Mute. So anyway, I was getting ready to preach this weekend, and I've been trying to think of where we would go from James. And last week we talked about what excites God, and one of the things that I really believe excites God is when we as children of God talk to Him. The worst times picking up my... Now, listen, I've picked up my kids several times, many times from school. And there's nothing like being stuck in traffic and having your kids not tell you what's going on in their day. So you're sitting in the car, you're driving, you're like, what happened today at school? Nothing. Oh, did you learn anything new? No. Well, did you teach anybody anything? No. So the conversation you have with your kids isn't exciting when you're talking about school. But when God gets an opportunity to hear from His children, I wonder if He's just excited to hear from us because He doesn't hear from us very often. We talk to our kids on a daily basis because they live with us. As your kids move out, you know that your kids talk to you less and less. So the further you get from God, the less you talk to God and the less He's satisfied with our conversations. And so I was listening to a story about a little boy who was kneeling beside his bed, and he says, "Dear God, bless mommy and daddy and all of my family, and please give me a good night's sleep." And suddenly he looked up and shouted, "And don't forget to give me a new bicycle for my birthday." And his mom said, "Look, son, God's not deaf." He said, "I know, but grandma is." So we have to talk to God. And sometimes, I did hear that they have a dial-up prayer for atheists. And basically, when you call, nobody answers. There's a place you can get good jokes online, and I haven't found that yet. So, if you could help me out, that'd be great. Anyway, our focus this evening is going to be talking about humility and prayer. And after the realization that righteousness cannot be reached by our own efforts. And we know this. We for years, people have tried to achieve heaven without God and achieve this place of happiness without God. And prayers are heard and answered because of God's mercy, not because of the way we pray. And I want us to understand that when we read this story, it's the parable of the two prayers. And it's kind of a play on words because we're not talking about two different contents of prayer. We're talking about two different prayers. If I'm a prayer, I pray this way. If you're a prayer, you pray that way. So this is a parable of two prayers, two people that approach God differently. So turn to Luke, if you would, chapter 18. And we're going to start at verse 9. And it reads like this: "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. He said, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I have.' But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man, rather than the other man, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, the reading of your word. We thank you for the scriptures that you lay out for us. And I pray that as we look at it today, that we would be challenged on both ends. Father, that we would see both sides of this of these prayers and understand where we are in this. Again, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, in this section, Jesus tells a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And here's the thing about, as we look at these prayers, there's not a difference in sincerity of prayers. If you look at them for sincerity-wise, the tax collector and the Pharisee were both sincere in their prayers. One was sincerely wrong, however, he was sincere in his prayer. He kept the law scrupulously, or he thought he did, anyways. And so the other guy, a profession which comes along with extortion and dishonesty, this tax collector, it seemed kind of unfair that the prayer of such a guy like a tax collector would be heard over the guy who obeyed the law. So if you look at this, it's clearly that both of them had behaviors that are unacceptable, but the tax collector seemed to be more unacceptable in his behavior. And while the prayer of one is questionable, the other one's job is questionable. And so the Pharisee had everything except one essential thing. And the publican had nothing, but he had that quality. So we want to look at this, and which one has a sense of their own unworthiness to accept God's grace? That's where we're at. We have to decide whether we're worthy to accept God's grace. And the acceptance of God's grace isn't based upon who we are. The acceptance of God's grace is based upon who He is. And so we have this, our focus today needs to be in the humility of prayer and a realization that righteousness cannot be reached by our own efforts. We can't achieve righteousness on our own. Prayers are heard and answered because of God's mercy, not what we do. So there are a couple of things that we're going to look at three, by the way, of self-righteous things that these kind of attitudes that get in the way of us having a really great prayer time with God. And one of the things that God rebukes us in is that we have this self-trust when we go into prayer. It says in verse 9, he says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. You see, that attitude is needed for us to accept God. We need to trust God. And so many times we go in and we ask God, we ask Him to help us achieve things on our own. We say, God, give me the strength to get through this. Now, that sounds like a great prayer. But a lot of times what we're saying to God is, would you bless what I'm doing so that I can be blessed in it? And so we end up with a completely different situation. So He tells this parable because people were beginning to trust in themselves more than trusting in God. And that's problematic because there's a great danger right there from the beginning. First of all, the danger is we begin to trust our own abilities rather than the abilities of God. Because I don't know about you, I've gone to school, I've gone to lots of classes, I've taken lots of training classes on how to be this and how to do this, but I don't know that I will ever measure up. I know I won't ever measure up to what God can do and what God can accomplish. And so I know that I cannot be God. Therefore, I'm not the guy that I'm supposed to trust. I'm supposed to trust God. So there's one danger right there. The second thing that is a danger there is that we regard people with contempt that are, less than us. We say things like, well, at least I'm not that person. At least I'm not him or her. And that pride in itself is a huge roadblock for your communication with God. Because you're not humble enough to accept the fact that you are nothing without Him. We tend to build ourselves up and we trust in our own righteousness. And what we do is we prefer our righteousness to God's righteousness. We deserve this because this is what I do. We deserve these blessings because I have followed Him here. I have done this for Him. Therefore, I deserve this blessing. And that's not how God works. If I get blessed, it's because God wants to bless me, not because I've earned it. And so I struggle with that in my own life. Because I do lots of good things. And when I do lots of good things, I try not to ask the question. But the immediate question sometimes is, well, okay, what's in it for me? I've sacrificed here. I've sacrificed here. No one's ever going to appreciate me for who I am. And what that does is it puts this sense of contempt between me and other people. And when I have a sense of contempt between you and me, we're not going to help each other achieve godliness in the process. Because if we only trust ourselves, what do we call that? It's called self-righteousness. And God's word says that we are not to be self-righteous. We're to view righteousness or acceptance by God as stemming from God's goodness, not our personal goodness. I know lots of good people that are not going to get to go to hell or get to go to heaven because of the decision they did not make. Because those good things do not get us in with Jesus. What happens is we deceive ourselves into thinking that those things will. We tell ourselves, well, if I do this, this will happen. If I go to church enough, then God will let me in. If I go to church enough, then I'll be what they consider a good Christian. If I do enough good things for homeless people, then I will be blessed. And that's not how it works. When we trust in ourselves, we're only temporary. So the trust you're putting into is into a temporary thing. And I don't know that I have that kind of faith. It takes more faith to trust in me than it does to trust in God. It takes less faith to trust in God, and yet I do it all the time. I trust in myself and what I do is I deceive myself into thinking that it's okay. We can do this. Tony Robbins, you can do it. No, you can't do it. How about I'm okay, you're okay, we're okay? No, we're not okay. We are not designed to do what God does. Only God is. So we see two personalities taking center stage in verse 10. We see these two people went up to the temple. One was a Pharisee, one was a tax collector. The parable takes place in the temple, and we're introduced to these people because when we go to church services, you can see both of these people. If you look carefully at church, you can see both of these people in the modern church. There are Pharisaical people every day in church. They come, they sit in the, not in the front row, because anyways, they'll come and sit in the front row. They'll come and they'll read their Bible out loud, the King James Version. They'll come and volunteer to pray. They'll do all the things that they think they need to do to be self-righteous in front of God. And all they're doing is elevating themselves in front of man. And God doesn't care about that. You see, all that makes us is religious. I know lots of religious people that are religious about the wrong things. I religiously wash my hands. Does it make me a Christian? Does it make me any closer to God? But we do things religiously, and we get the two words confused. We are not to be religious people. We're to be Christ-like people. We're supposed to be Christ followers. And God says in Matthew chapter 5, 46, what is it to those if you... What is it if you love those who love you? What reward is there in that? So you come to church and you love on people who love you, but you don't love the unlovable. The Bible says, Jesus says, what is it? Why is that going to benefit you? It's not going to benefit you. See, not even tax collectors, you know, not even tax collectors. Tax collectors do that. You know the IRS guy, he comes and knocks on your door? That's what this guy is. And he'll come and put his arm around you, and he'll be your friend. But he's not a minister of Christ. They sold themselves to the Romans to steal from people. And so when you, coming from a kid who used to steal when I was a teenager and younger, the easiest mark was somebody who you knew. Get to know somebody, then you can take whatever you want. They'll never know, never see it coming. That's what tax collectors did. And so he was not a good guy. He was a self-serving individual. So that's what self-righteousness is. Somebody who serves themselves. And you see people, these are socially on opposite ends of the spectrum as well. The tax collector knew he was a sinner, so he came and he stood at the back. He didn't enter into the temple because he knew he was unworthy to be in the presence of God. It says that in Scripture, that he approached God, he beat his breast and said, I know I don't deserve this. The difference is, religious people feel like they do deserve it. So another attitude that we have to be careful of is being self-satisfied. In verse 10, it says, two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. We just said that. God, I thank you that I am not like either these other people. I'm not like robbers, and I'm not like adulterers and evildoers, not even like this tax collector. And he points his finger. He talks about tithing. You know, tithing is not one of the most favorite things preachers like to talk about. Matter of fact, I would rather beat the pulpit and talk about how bad sin is for you and tell you you're all sinners than to tell you you need to reach deeper into your pockets. Because it's not a fun topic to talk about. But he addresses this topic because he knows it's a hot button topic. Right? And you think, well, that doesn't happen today. This is a different time. Listen, churches all over the world are letting people make choices at church because of the amount of check they wrote on Sunday morning. They serve on this committee because they write a bigger check than this other person. So money talks, as they say, in the world. And that bleeds into church. And so do you think it bled into church back then? Of course it did. He says, I'm not like other people. I come to church, I write my check, I do my thing, and that's not acceptable to God. Self-righteousness really is self-delusion, making believe something that you're really not. And here's what's so funny about that, is our opinion of ourselves usually doesn't reflect God's opinion of us. Our opinion of ourselves is usually elevated. Now, there are some of us who struggle with our self-worth, and I get that. But when he says things like, I'm not like other men, he's already taken himself out of the eyes of God, I should say. The tax collector is grouped with sinners, with robbers, swindlers, unethical people. And the religious man feels like God owes him something. Have you ever felt like God owed you something? You may think, oh, no, I've never really felt that. But think back in your life. At some point, you have had to say to God, okay, God, I've been praying for this for years and years. Don't I deserve this answer? Don't I deserve this from you? All it is pride. The Pharisee, when he was praying, here's what it said. He was praying to himself. So he wasn't even really talking to God. He was talking to hear himself talk. And so he was elevating himself. And this pride was becoming such a thing for him. I believe it got in the way of being forgiven by God. Our pride will stand in the way of us getting into the best place ever. Our pride will stand in the way of us getting into heaven because we refuse to give up ourselves, to put ourselves on the cross and sacrifice ourselves and let God take over. Because we think we can handle this. I'll say to you, you cannot handle it. Pride comes before a fall, right? What was the guy's name? Smith. He, in 1906... No safer way to travel than steamboat across the ocean. He actually had the nerve to stand on the Titanic and say, nothing will take this down. And the builder of the Titanic looked at him and said, this thing shouldn't be staying afloat. He said, well, what happened? It sank. Biggest mistake any of us makes is boastfulness, saying how great I am. The moment you put yourself on a platform, that just means that's somewhere else you can fall from. The moment you elevate yourself is another distance that you can hurt yourself in. He was blind by his accomplishments. We get blinded by our own accomplishments. I do something, I think, wow, that was really great, and I ride that. We call it, John Maxwell calls it the big mo, you know, momentum. We get this momentum going, we just kind of ride it, right? And sometimes we ride this momentum, and we think it's great, but we blind ourselves to the things that might be happening. And so what happens is, when the momentum slows down, we're not ready to handle it. Churches grow like a mushroom and die like a mushroom because they're not ready. Because their pride hasn't given them the ability to build a basis on which to stand. They become top-heavy and they fall. And it's so easy for us to compare us to other people. Well, maybe you, but I do. I compare myself to, well, I'm, at least I'm getting better. I'm not, listen, one of the things that we used to joke about was that somebody would say, man, you are big. And I said, yeah, I'm fat, but I can diet. You're ugly and, well. We always compare ourselves to other people, and we kind of want to elevate ourselves. Not many people do this comparison thing where they don't elevate themselves. When you compare yourself and you don't elevate yourself, usually it's to yourself. But the problem is our pride lets us say the things that we say. So what we have to do is we have to develop this vision that is like Christ. There's an old 1980s, 90s video that came out about Christ goggles. The guy put them on and he was really impatient. He goes to the coffee shop and he gets really mad. And then somebody hands him a pair of goggles and he puts them on and he can see what everybody's going through. This guy's lonely, this guy's going through divorce, this woman is single with, you know, five kids, and this guy's filing for bankruptcy, and so he sees all these things, and the reason is, and the catch, the whole gist of this thing was to see things as Christ sees them. So when we get in line at Starbucks and we're waiting for our coffee, we don't know what's going on in the head of somebody ahead of us. We don't know what just happened to them. In order for us to see it that way, we need to look at them as Christ sees them. A child of God. A creation of God. Somebody that God loved enough to die for. Whatever that is in their life. God's ideal, his ideal is his son Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but I am not him. But I need to start looking like him. I need to start seeing things as he sees them. And when we develop those Christ-like eyes, then we start to develop Christ-like character. You begin to see things and do things that are Christ-like, and then we pretty soon become, we have this Christ-like character that we wear on us that becomes a part of us. And that's who you are. Salvation is by grace. We should never feel superior to somebody else. Grace doesn't express itself by despising other people. And yet we do. We get angry. The ideal is always going to be Jesus. So, who's our judge? I'm not. You're not. God is. Verse 12, it says, I fast twice a week, I pay tithes, all that. Not only do religious people pay their, you know, tithe, right? They would fast twice a week. And it became a point of pride for them. And Mondays and Thursdays, they were fast days. Not accidentally, they were also market days in Jerusalem. And so what happens is they were become prideful. They had the opportunity to demonstrate their own fasting in a public place. And they would say, oh, not today, I'm fasting. And listen, fasting ought to be an act of contrition, humbleness, that's the word I'm looking for, brokenness, humility, sorrow. Instead, it becomes a point of pride. Sorry, I can't have coffee with you this morning, I'm fasting today. You know, we have to be careful. That's not the purpose for fasting. And saying things like, I tithe on all that I get, that's, again, a point of pride. The Pharisee's prayer was concerned about telling God about himself, and he never realized that God already knew all about him. And because he considered himself better, it was like listening to a child that was just annoying him. I can imagine that. And so this attitude of self-righteousness leads into, thirdly for us, a self-repentant attitude. A self-repentant attitude. Now, it says the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Standing far away, I believe, was a communication to God. Have you ever communicated to your children without using words? My mom had a look. Your mom had a look. Probably your dad had a look. I have a look. My kids think every look is that look, but I have a look as well. But what happens, we communicate with our body. We communicate with our posture. Worshiping like this is not worshiping. That's not a worship posture. You know, I believe that our posture sets us up for success when it comes to approaching the throne of God. We have to approach God with a humble heart, with a posture that says, God, have mercy on me. Saying things like, I'm the sinner. I'm the one in this relationship that needs your help. And he even goes as far as he beat his breast. He felt that bad. Have you ever felt like you wanted to pull your hair out? That's that kind of frustration with his sin. He beat his breast. His location, his posture, his speech, his humility, his proper understanding of sin is a contrast to the Pharisee. It was everything that the Pharisee wasn't, he was. The difference seems to be that the tax collector used God for his standard of measurement, as opposed to the Pharisee who used man as his standard of measurement. When we measure ourselves in today's world, in our spiritual life, do you measure your spiritual life by the guy sitting next to you, or do you measure your spiritual life by God's standards? Because as far as I'm concerned, only one of those really counts. That's like stepping on a scale that tells you you're always going to weigh 115 pounds. Those standards are not right. It's not right. You lie to yourself. We have to express dependence on God, desperation to God. The Pharisee stood proud and boastful and grieved over nothing. The taxpayer grieved over his sin. Have you grieved over your sin? Have you felt like sin has killed you? Do you feel like it's broken you? Do you know? Have you come to the realization that sin is your major malfunction? We were born into a world of sin. And then did you beg for mercy? When you came to God, did you just say, God, I want to get saved? Was it that simple for you? You may have had such a minor understanding of what God does for us. You understand, yeah, I'm a sinner. I need to ask God to forgive me. But you haven't realized the depth of your sin. And then, once you're forgiven, God starts to reveal these things to you one at a time. You begin to see, oh, the way I talk to my sister, I need to go apologize. I need to apologize, and I need to make it right. I need to apologize to God and make it right. That is the contrition that God is looking for. He's looking for that kind of brokenness. You know, it's nobody's fault but your own that you haven't experienced peace that comes with the mercy and the grace of God. Because it was equally dealt for each of us. And here's what's so amazing. You get an equal portion of forgiveness, but it means more to you or me than it does to somebody else. Jesus died for me and saved me from a condition of sin. And I felt like my sin was so great that I required so much forgiveness. Matter of fact, how many of us have put God back on the cross over and over again because we realize how bad our sin is? God only had to die once, and he died for all of those sins. So I know people in this room that got saved when they were, I don't know, kids. I mean, they came home from church when they were 5 years old and said, my Sunday school teacher said I need to accept Jesus. I accepted Jesus, and that's their testimony. They weren't robbers and stealers and prostitutes and all those kind of people. They didn't have this huge testimony of I was sinning and now I'm not. And it was a realization that God gave them early on. And I think that's a wonderful testimony. People say, well, my testimony is not that great. That is a wonderful testimony. Why? Because it was instilled to you early on and you understand forgiveness and you can share that story with anybody and they will understand forgiveness. And when they say to you, well, God can't forgive the amount of sin I have in my life, you can say, absolutely can. All forgiveness comes from him. And you can tell it with your whole heart. People get caught up with this radical testimony. And you don't have to have a radical testimony. You just have a testimony that says you gave your life to Jesus. It doesn't need to be long. It doesn't need to be, you know, 4 points in a poem. It just needs to be simply, I accepted God because I needed him. Verse 14 says, I tell you this, he went home to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We have to be humble before God, no matter what our state of sinfulness is. Once you start accepting his forgiveness, God will reveal to you the things that you need to change in your life. Jesus warns us not to exalt ourselves above others. And he was sharing this story. There's an old Malaysian, I don't know what you call it, fortune. It says like an ear of corn that is fuller of grain. The more grain it has on the end of it, the lower it bows to the earth. And I tried to figure out, what does that make sense to me? Well, if you fill yourself with the knowledge of Christ, there should be no greater reaction than to lower your head before him. You get your head so full of Christ, it will become evident because you will not be able to hold it up by yourself. You will be absolutely humble before God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due for the things that we have done while in the body, whether good or bad. We judge others by what they've done. God judges us on what we're meant to do. Do you understand that? We were meant to do so much more, and that's what we'll be facing judgment for. What did you not do that you were supposed to do? Because that other thing of what we've done has already been handled. That's not going to be a problem for us. We have to be humbler people. That's what God is talking about. So Jesus contrasts these two people for our benefit. Because there are two different relationships with God. There's the guy who thinks he's got it all together. And by the standards of the world, he does. Drives the right car, goes to the right church, he sits in the right pew, he gives the right amount of money, he sings the right songs, he's in the right programs, he leads the Sunday school, he does all these things. But yet, he leaves Sunday night and comes into work Monday morning and exists just like everybody else. This tax collector finally says, I can't live like this anymore. Now, I'm not telling you have to give up your, I'm not saying to you, you have to give up your job to be surrendered to God. You just need to give up the attitude of the world at your job to be surrendered to God. Then God will show you mercy like you've never seen. I know that, I've been there. You go into work and you're afraid to say something lest you be judged. You don't want to say anything to anybody about, you don't want to put the, you know, the church picture on your desk or wear the church logo on your shirt. You don't want to do that because you don't want anybody to think that you might be one of those guys, right? And so we just kind of stay, not that that is, makes you a bad person. It's just we're, by nature, protectors of ourselves, right? We want to keep our job. We don't want to make waves. We want to be able to get our check and pay for our family and do those kings, right? But listen, here's what has to happen. We have to change who we are at work. We have to change who we are in the world. Because that's what God was doing for this tax collector. He began to change who he was in the world. And in order for him to change, he had to recognize that he needed change. I'll tell you a story about a friend of mine. His name is Tommy Johnson. Tommy Johnson lives in King City, California. Tommy Johnson's testimony is Saturday night, he went out and got drunk like he did every day for years. He left the bar at 2:30, had enough alcohol in his car to keep drinking. He passed out. He woke up at 8:30 the next morning sitting in a church parking lot. Now, if you've ever been drunk, I have not, but if you've ever been drunk, apparently that can happen. You can wake up somewhere where you have no idea how you got there. So he said to himself, why am I here? God told him to go into that church and sit. Back then, churches weren't locked. He walked into the door of the church, walked in through the door, and he sat in the church. The pastor came in, laid his hand on his shoulder and says, hey, can I help you? Like, you know, if I came in here and someone was in it, that'd be my concern. Is there something I can do for you? He looked up and he said, my name is Tommy and I'm an alcoholic. Now, that was the beginning of his sobriety. Because then Tommy went to be with groups who struggled with that same bit of sobriety. But if he had never come to that realization that he was an alcoholic, he would have never looked for the healing part of what it means to be an alcoholic. He would have never looked for the solution to his problem. So the problem with us is we don't recognize that we have a problem. We have to admit that we have a problem. And I don't mean to sound like, you know, a Celebrate Recovery commercial, but that's what it is. We all need recovery from something. There is some sin. And if you continue to make excuses for your sin, oh, I drink because I'm, you know, my friends all drink and I'm never, you know, I've never been arrested, I've never been in an accident. You have all these excuses. He had all these excuses why it was okay for him to drink like he did until he finally realized that it was something he had to confess and deal with. Sin is the same way. I can keep doing this. I can keep going to this club. I can keep going to these places. I can go to the market where I see this pornography on the front row of the newsstand every day and not be bothered by it. I can keep going and doing those things, and it's okay. Listen, it's not okay. You got to change the direction of your life. You can't keep going to that store. You can't keep going down that road with the billboard that says there's a club there that you need to go into. You need to change the direction of your life. And the moment we change the direction of our lives, then we begin to see the solution that God has for us, and that happens through His mercy. It's totally laid out through grace. And in the end, Tommy's story is amazing because he gets his 15-year chip and they throw him a party. Tommy, great guy, been sober for 15 years. His response was no. God's a great God. That's why I'm sober. That's what makes us redeemed. That's what makes us saved. It's who God is. Not what we've done to get there. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to hear your word. We thank you for these stories. And in contrast of one another, I know that these lives are things that we've all experienced. Father, as we look to the what now part of this service, I pray that you would reveal to us something that we need to change. Father, every week the question comes up, so what do I do now? Lord, I pray that you would make it evident in every life here of what needs to happen now. Lord, as we close this service out, as we sing together, I pray that you would use it as an opportunity for us to draw close to you and to answer that question. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm gonna